As we continue our series through these couple chapters in Hebrews, and tonight we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 40. And I ask you now to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. And just excuse me if I say morning or anything like that while I'm up here. Just I already said good morning to Greg during the greeting time, so I'm just all thrown off tonight. Who knows what's going to happen up here tonight? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we gather tonight just so thankful. Lord, I'm thankful to be with your people, to sing with your people, to hear updates from your people that we've sent out, updates of your faithfulness and how you have responded to our prayers. Father, you are faithful, you are good, you are loving, and you are kind, and you are patient. Father, we love gathering in your name, we love gathering in your presence with your people. We are so thankful for your promises to us. We're so thankful for your word this evening. It always speaks truth to us, that doesn't allow us to just live right in front of our faces, but continually shows us that we're part of something much larger than whatever our trials or whatever our circumstances are in any given moment. Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us to continue to understand what it means to live by faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever noticed that people who try really hard to be different always end up around people who are just like them? Is this something only I noticed? I see this phenomenon a lot when I look at like clothing styles. At some point, some man somewhere was the first person to try on a pair of his sister's blue jeans. And he put them on, and all of a sudden, skinny jeans became a thing. And then he somehow surrounded himself with other people who also thought that it would be a good idea to try to cram their legs into jeans that were 10 times too small for them. Listen, I have a rule. You can ask my wife. If I go and try on a pair of jeans, if there is any resistance when I try to put my legs in those blue jeans, any resistance at all, if I have to exert any injury whatsoever, those are not the blue jeans for me. I put them back and get another pair. There was also a time when like tattoos used to be edgy. Have you noticed that? Like back in the day, and you may have tattoos. I'm not against tattoos, so don't hear me as that, doing all that. I'm not for or against, let's put it that way. But there used to be a day when, like, if you wanted to see a tattoo, you needed to go to, like, a pool hall or a bowling alley or, like, the local VFW club, you know, like, ex-military guys sitting around. And now you're just as likely to run into people with tattoos in Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A. Like, Lifeway, well, Lifeways are closed now, but like, I used to be in Lifeway, and I was like the only person there that didn't have a tattoo. I remember in high school, there was this one guy, and I used to think, man, that guy is really weird, and he wanted to be weird. Like, he tried to dress weird. Like, he was one of those, like, long black trench coat guys, you know, like, real just eerie kind of guy, you know, like Halloween's his favorite holiday, and he was always by himself, and I was like, you know, like, does that guy have any friends? And I thought, you know, finally I have found the true loner in the world. And then I remember walking through the mall one day, and I saw him, and he had with him like a group of 12 people, and they were all dressed exactly like him. And I was like, there it is. There really is no such thing as a loner in the world. People who try to be different always end up with people who are just like them. I don't know why we're like that. It's like we fight within ourselves this friction. Like, we want to be original. We want to be an individual. We want to be like a rebel. We want to be out there kind of doing it on our own or whatnot. But yet, we always fail at that. Like, we're always also trying to surround ourselves with people who are just as weird as us. It's not really even good for people to try to be completely alone. I mean, there's a reason why in prison, when you're really bad, what do? Solitary confinement. You're going to drive yourself crazy there. I mean, you guys remember Tom Hanks. He became friends with a volleyball. You remember that? Named it Wilson. It was like his best friend. People don't like to be alone, and yet people also don't want to be just part of the herd. There's this tension there. There's this balance there. What does this mean? You know, I always think about phenomenon like this, and you observe human behavior, and I always try to analyze it theologically. Like, what does this mean from Scripture? Like, surely there's some kind of yearning here, and I believe that that's the case here as well, and I believe that the life of faith, especially as we look through and we get to the end of this chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe that we will find here the balance, and I believe that it is found in Christ, in faith. I believe that that is where we find these tensions working themselves out. And you'll remember that we have been studying faith. We began this journey a few weeks ago. We looked at Hebrews chapter 11. We saw in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We understand this, and you read that, and it seems so abstract. Verse 2 is important. For by it, by this faith of old, people of old received their commendation from God. And so you read that, and there's this yearning, at least there is for me when I read that. I want more. Show me what this means. And thankfully, the person who gave us Hebrews doesn't leave us in the dark on this. You want more? He says, all right, let me show you what it means. Let me give you a glimpse through all these lives of all these people. Let me show you how faith worked out in the life of Abel. Let me show you what it looks like in the life of Noah. Let me show you in Abraham's life and in Moses' life. And he goes through this entire history of God's people, and he shows us person by person what it means to live by faith. And church, if you haven't been able to find yourself in this chapter yet, well, maybe today's the day for you, because we're all here. This is our story that we're talking about. And the first thing I want us to do this evening, almost said it, see? The first thing I want us to do this evening is I want us to see how these verses show us how faith makes you just like everyone else. Look with me at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The continuance of the examples. Except for this time, he's not talking about the faith of an individual. He's talking about the faith of an entire people. He's talking about the faith of the Israelites. But I want you to notice, he's not talking about the first generation of Israelites, right? The first generation of Israelites weren't allowed to enter the land. They weren't even allowed to receive the temporal promise of the promised land in that moment in history. Why? Because they did not have faith. And if you really remember and go all the way back, Hebrews has already used that generation as a negative example. You, church, want to persevere in your faith. You do not want to be like that wicked and rebellious generation who did not continue in believing the promises. But this is the second generation. The second generation, they were there when God told them to march around and the walls of Jericho fell. God did that. He did that. He accomplished that because they believed, because they trusted Him. They showed their faith. But He continues. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to spies. The language here is, we've been talking about hospitality. That's the language in verse 31. Rahab showed her faith by showing hospitality to the spies. She welcomed them into her home. Now, I want you to set the scene. Rahab was not only a prostitute, but Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. She wasn't even a part of the people of God. And yet she trusted in the promise that God had made to His people, that He had given that land to His people, her land, her people's land. And so when the spies came in, the Israelite spies, this Gentile prostitute welcomed them in and hid them to protect them, risking her life. Such a diverse group of people. The text continues, and what more shall I say? And this is how I know that this is like a sermon, because this is exactly what I would do if I was preaching a sermon. At this point, the preacher is looking down at his watch, and he realizes that it's lunchtime, and he's like seeing people nod off in the congregation, and so he says, okay, I got to wrap this up. Verse 31, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, the prophets. This is his wrap up. You know, he had all of them in his notes, and he realizes at the end that he's not going to be able to get into all that. And so he just talks about, he mentions them by name, but he mentions Gideon, the one who God told to reduce his army from 32,000 to 300. And then he still defeated the Midianites. God wanted to show that it was Him who fights Israel's battles. Barak, who led Israel versus the Canaanites and won. Samson, who defeated the Philistines. He gave his own life. He sacrificed himself. If you remember, he's tied to the pillars and he collapses the roof on top of his head, but on top of all the heads of God's enemies as well. Jephthah, used by God to defeat God's enemies, the Ammonites. David, you know his story. Samuel, the prophet who was ministering at the time of David. And then he just says, and all the prophets, all of those men, Elijah and Isaiah, Jeremiah, these men who suffered. And in verses 33 through 38, he goes through the experience of their faith. What did they accomplish? Many of them accomplished wonderful things, verses 33 through 35. Look at this. Through their faith, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You think about Daniel is probably being referenced there, Daniel's friends, right, who were not eaten by the lions in the den, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. These are all wonderful outcomes. Were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war. I wish that this was the only thing faith did. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's wonderful. But I want you to keep reading. All of those wonderful things happen by faith, but I want you to see that that's not the whole story. Keep reading verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They were destitute. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. This is his inclusion. He says, of whom the world was not worthy. This world was not worthy of such. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And so he gives you every side of it. He's given you all these people. He's given you Jews. He's given you Gentiles. He's given you people that you would consider pretty moral. He's given you people who you would consider completely immoral. He's given you this whole diverse group. Some of them lived a temporal life, and if you would have looked at their life, you would have thought, that is a successful person. And yet some of them lived the complete opposite of that. Some of them lived the kind of life where if you would have looked at their life, you would have thought, oh my word. Destitute, homeless, hungry, persecuted, in prison, killed. And he says, what did they all have in common? Well, they all had faith. They all had faith. Faith is what unites God's people. Faith is what makes God's people look alike, even if the outcome's completely different. Listen, your life and the person sitting next to you's life does not look the same. But the Bible doesn't promise you that it will. But the faith that you have and the faith that the person sitting next to you has, well, that faith looks very much the same. As we've gone through Hebrews and we've seen all these people, I think that my conclusion is that there's at least three things, conclusions we can draw of what we share because of our faith, okay? So let's bear with me here. I'm going to go through these. Here's the first thing I think that we all share if we have faith. One, if we have faith, if you have faith, you will treasure God and treasure God's promise more than anything else. That's the first thing that I notice. A person who has faith, God becomes valuable to them. Matt was talking earlier, didn't know he was setting me up for my sermon, but he was talking about the difference between going to church as a non-Christian versus going to church as someone who has God's Spirit in your soul. You go to church as a non-Christian, you look around, you're like, why am I here? What are these people doing? I'm not interested in this. This is boring. I'd rather be watching football. I'd rather be playing golf. I'd rather be doing something. Star Wars, something. I don't know. I always resort to my own illustrations of what I would do if I wasn't a Christian. And I forget that some of you are weird. So some of you'd be at home like playing Magic the Gathering or something. But listen, when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you, and life, spiritual life, is birthed in your soul, you immediately have an appetite, a desire, a hunger to know God. And I think we've seen that as we've gone through this chapter together. I mean, one of the first instances we found in chapter 11 when we talked about Enoch was that Enoch walked with God, right? What did that mean? He had a relationship with God. And we can say that about every single one of the people. They walked with God. They treasured His promises. And those are the same promises that you and I have. I have one particular son who really treasures my promises. So much so that he will never let me forget them. Every Monday for the last month, I have a son who has asked me, Dad, are you going to Lexington today? And I usually get really frustrated because I think, back when he was really little, he would ask me if I was going to work, and I knew he was asking me that because he thought that if I wasn't home, he could get away with more stuff. And so now when he asked me that, I'm like, why do you want me to leave? Huh? Why do you want me to go to Lexington today? What's the deal? And come to find out, I asked him a little further. I said, why do you keep asking me that? And he said, because y'all promised me that if I made all A's on my report card, you would get me a fish. Now, I know that's weird to you, church. It's weird to me. But in his mind, he thinks that the only place in America you can get fish is the Meyer in Lexington, because that's where he's seen them. And what's so interesting about this whole thing is that that promise was made when we lived in Lexington. I'm talking like 3 years ago. And it's still as if I made it yesterday. Why? Because he's latched on to a promise. And by the way, I better get that child a fish soon. But he's latched on to that promise. And that's the way you and I are when we grow into this relationship with God. His promises are like that. We're not letting go of those promises. Those promises are the basis for which we on which we live. That's our life. Everything we do is built upon these promises. What are those promises? I love how Paul says it in Ephesians 1, because I think Paul sometimes gets to a point where he's one of those. I bet you if Paul were preaching, he would be that guy where you'd say, okay, I get it, Paul. And he would just keep going and going and going. I bet I do that sometimes too. My wife tells me I do. He would just keep going. And at one point in Ephesians 1, he says, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's Paul just summing it all up. You know, I could list it all. Yeah, he's in the midst of talking about predestination and adoption and being loved by God and having his spirit and reconciliation through the cross. And he says, you know what? You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How about that? God has not withheld one thing from his children in Jesus Christ. Not one thing. There is not one blessing that God is withholding from you, keeping back from you if you're in Jesus. Reconciled to God, even though you're a sinner, adopted into God's family, promised future glory forever. In your presence, pain is pleasure. We sang that earlier. Because we are banking on the promise that God has made that all things work together for the good of his children, of those who are called according to his purpose, of those who love God. If you love God, if you trust God, if you're a child of God, everything in your life is being used by God to bring you into conformity to his Son. We treasure God and we treasure God's promise. That's what faith is. That's what these people are doing. That's what Rahab's doing. That's what David's doing. David, the man after God's own heart, you better believe he treasured God. He wrote the Psalms, these beautiful prayers that we still pray and sing. He treasured God. Second, a person who has faith is willing to endure present trials. Haven't you seen that? In every single instance of every single person listed in this chapter, Rahab, Gideon, Moses, Abraham, there's risk involved in faith. There's risk. You're going to be called by God to give things up. You're not going to be able to live your life undisturbed and uninconvenienced by God. No, he is going to inconvenience you. There's going to be discomfort. There's going to be friction in this world. There's no way around it. There's no way to avoid it. This is one of the reasons why when my children ask me if they can be baptized, if you heard me having that conversation, some of you might be appalled because I'm almost talking them out of it because I don't know if they really understand this part, and I don't believe you can really know Jesus unless you can count the cost. You have to know that to trust Jesus means to turn your back on maybe the life you wanted to live. That's what it costs. I'll never forget a few years ago, we were in Lexington, and a Chinese student was being baptized in the baptistry. And when you've seen our baptisms here, when we baptize, we say, give your testimony, share with the congregation why you've come. And I'll never forget this Chinese student. English was her second language, and so she was doing this in English for the congregation to hear, but she had also invited her family to watch on the live stream. Her family was back in China, and I'll never, ever forget her explaining to her parents that she understood that they may choose to disown her, but that she was going to follow Jesus. Because that is what faith is. You may disown me, mom and dad. Friends, you may turn your back on me. God, you may send me to live somewhere I don't want to live. But Jesus is worth it. That's what faith is. And every example in Hebrews has been that. I mean, think about Abraham, who God says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to take you to a land. I'm not even going to tell you where I'm taking you. I just need you to do it. And Abraham says, okay. You know, he doesn't say, hey, can I like take a trip there before I commit all the way? Scout it out. Make sure there's an apartment I want to live in. Some good restaurants to try. No, he just says, okay. Because Abraham understood that the promise of God is the only thing worth living for. Listen to me. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will not be the only exception to this. You will not be the only exception in the history of the church. You will not be the only person who doesn't have to give up to follow Jesus. Every one of you. This is what Jesus so clearly says. He says, take up your cross and follow me. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells all his people, he says, listen, if you want to come the way I'm taking you, you need to understand that this road is narrow, that this road is difficult, that there are not that many people on this road, but that this road leads to life. And now there's another road you can go down. It's a lot wider. It's a lot easier. There's a whole lot more of your friends on that road, but you need to understand that that road leads to destruction. You see the difference? That's what the life of faith is, and that, church, when we gather, is what we all share. We have all given up things to be here together. It's what unites us in Christ. And then the third thing follows from that, and so I won't spend near as much time on this one, but all the people who have faith in this room, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the history of the world, believe that the future will be better than the present because they are banking on the promises of God. We're willing to endure these present trials. Look at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. The implication in verse 35 is that they were probably being tortured for their faith, and they would not renounce their faith and be released. They decided, no, I will not deny my Lord, because they were looking to rise again to a better life. See, that's how it works. So if you have faith, my assumption is that if you're a part of this church, that you do. It's always my assumption. Then you share that. That's how we're all alike. We have all chosen this life or been chosen for this life. Both of those things are true. We treasure God. We endure present trials. We believe the future will be better than the present. But here's the second thing that I want us to see. How faith distinguishes you from everyone else. I mentioned earlier that when we do a baptism testimony, and we heard one last week, I always tell the person being baptized, listen, the first thing you're going to say is Jesus is Lord. And I explain, that's really important because that's the confession of our church. That's the confession of every single person that is gathered who's a believer in Jesus Christ. So when you say Jesus is Lord, you are adding your voice to the voice of the body, and that confession that Jesus is Lord is what unites all of us together. And then I say, now I'm going to ask you a second thing. I'm going to ask you to share with the congregation why you've come. And I tell them, that is your unique story. There's no two stories that are exactly alike, right? Your circumstances and how God did this in your life and your personality and all these things. God saved you as an individual. That's really important. And I want you to see the diversity, and I've kind of already alluded to it, but even in this passage, you've got a Gentile prostitute, a sinful woman. There's no other way to put it. And yet God saved her through her faith. You have flawed people, even David, who was probably the most heroic person in this section right here. And you all know about David's failings. I don't have to recount them. An adulterer and a murderer. Samson? You ever go back and read Judges? Listen, if you're like putting your grandkids to bed, you might not want to go to Judges. Make them have some nightmares. Now, I'm not about children avoiding the Word of God, but there's a certain context for that. It might not be right before bed. Tent pegs through skulls, those things, those are not fun images for the imagination. But Samson, he's in Judges. You know Samson's weakness? He really liked Philistine women. And it ended up being his downfall, didn't it? And you look through these people and these circumstances, and every one of these lives is different. And we mentioned earlier how the writer of Hebrews is even pointing out to us here in these verses how some of these people temporally triumphed and conquered in their temporal life. Some of them were living in the best neighborhood, in the best house, and driving the nicest car. And some of them, it's the complete opposite. Dwelling around in deserts, destitute. There's such a diversity here. There's so many different stories. This is so interesting to me. There are implications for this that I believe are liberating for you and I. Two of them. There's two implications. One of them about how you view yourself, and the second implication about how you view others. Okay? The life of faith, the life in Jesus, life in the gospel of Christ, frees you to be yourself surrendered to Jesus Christ. Hear me again. The life of faith liberates you and me to be ourselves surrendered to Jesus. That is our purpose. Now, don't hear me and hear me saying what the culture says. I am not saying what you really need to do is just be yourself. Do whatever you feel. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that in Christ, what God calls us to be is ourselves surrendered to Jesus Christ. And what this means is that God intends, He saved you with your gifts and your personality and your strengths and your weaknesses and your relationships and your circumstances. He saved you, and He saved you for a purpose because He intends for your uniqueness to bring glory to His name. You, the person you are, not in your sin and rebellion, but you know, some of you struggle with certain things. Some of you have personality issues and you're like, man, I'm always too loud and I need to shut up. And I think we're too hard on ourselves with these things sometimes. God saves you as an individual, as a person. There is no mold for that. He wants you to be you. He wants you to be you surrendered to Jesus. He wants you to be you saying, Jesus is Lord over my life. He doesn't want you to be me, praise God, right? I was doing a membership interview recently, and you guys can just start thinking of all the new members. There's been so many that you won't even know who said this, but a new member, I was asking this person, you know, so how do you see yourself serving? What are your gifts? And the first words out of the mouth were, I can't teach. And I said, praise God that you can't teach.
Because if everybody in the church was trying to teach, we'd be a messed up church. We can't all teach, church. And we all have all kinds of gifts, and God is doing something here that is so much bigger than all of us looking exactly the same. He is not making a cookie cutter church. Paul talks about this when he talks about the diversity of the body of Christ. We can't all be hands. We can't all be feet. It's a good thing that you're the person you are, as long as you're the person surrendering yourself to your Lord and Savior. And your life surrendered to Jesus is not going to look like anybody else's life surrendered to Jesus. And when we all, this diversity of people who have all of these different hobbies and all these different likes and all of these different tastes and preferences, when we all get together under the unity of our faith, God in His majesty is glorified. You can see His glory. How does He bring these people together? How does He bring Yankees and Southerners to the same church? I don't know. I'm still trying to figure it out. You are free. Here's the second implication. Not only does it free you in how you view yourself, but it also frees you to value other people and appreciate the fact that they are not like you. See, this is where the rubber meets the road. You see, we feel all good about being able to be myself. I go, yeah, all right, you know. I don't have to impress anybody, you know. But here's where it meets the road, church. The way you view other people is impacted by this. Because this means that you have to stop comparing everybody else to this standard of yourself that you've set up. You're not the standard. Jesus is the standard. Stop comparing yourself to other people, because when you compare yourself to other people, you're only making yourself miserable. There's some people in the church who are struggling to pay the bills, and you can't stop thinking about all those people in the church that seem to always have money. Then you start judging those people. I bet they love their money. Look how materialistic they are. Did you see that purse she had? Oh my word, you know how much that purse costs? You see that truck he drives? And there's other people in the church. They've got all the money and they're looking down their noses at the people who don't have anything. You see how it works? It always works both ways. We judge each other all the time. Parenting and marriages, oh, their marriage looks perfect, or I bet they don't ever get along. Church activity. Right? I'm here every time the doors. I'm always serving. Why isn't that person ever doing anything? Just stop. God uses Rahab the prostitute. God uses Abraham. God uses all kinds of different people. And it's great that we're all different. It really, truly is. This is the life of faith. We all share some essential things, but there are some other things and other ways in which we are completely different from everyone else in the room. But the beauty is that we are united, because it doesn't matter how different we are, God is big enough for all of us. We are all one in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ we are able to value one another's individuality. Some of us need to work just as hard believing in Jesus for one another as we do believing in Jesus for ourselves. Right? We've got to believe that person, they may get on my nerves, but I believe the gospel's true for them just as much as I believe the gospel's true for me. Right? That's the point. Jesus Christ is your Savior. Jesus Christ is your Savior. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Because Jesus is our Savior, we can be different from one another. Praise God. Here's the third thing. The commendation of faith. We get to the end of this. I'm on the wrong page. Verse 39. And all these people, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised.
It hasn't happened yet, right? So at this point in time, when he's writing, at this point in time, when we're speaking, all of God's promises have not been fulfilled yet, okay? And you may be wondering, well, why not? God made these promises thousands of years ago. Well, here's your answer. All of these, they were commended through their faith. We're going to come back to that. But they did not receive what was promised, verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Why hasn't God brought it all to completion yet? Because God isn't finished saving yet. That's why. Because in the plan of God, he has chosen that it's not going to be complete. It's not going to be perfect. His plan is not going to be fulfilled until all of his elect people come into his kingdom, come into his family. He is still working it out, praise the Lord. You know, we've had three people that we as a church had been praying for that we have baptized this year. Think about that. Three people that a year ago were not Christians, were not included in this faith, were not included in the people of God. And we were praying for them. And in the past year, we have baptized three of them. Why is God waiting? Because there may be some of you that God wants in. There may be some of you here tonight that God says, I'm not bringing it to completion. Because that's my daughter. That's my son. They've got to come in and believe the gospel. It will not be perfect without them. God is a patient God. He will not bring it all to completion until he accomplishes the fullness of his plan. But I also want you to notice, I skipped this over, verse 39. He says, all these, though commended through their faith. This idea of being commended is so important in Hebrews 11. We saw it in verse 2. For by it the people of old received their commendation. It shows up again in verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. And then again in verse 5. At the end, now before he was taken, this is Enoch, he was commended as having pleased God. This is such a powerful word. Those who have faith are commended by God. Those who have faith will hear from God, I am pleased with you. Well done. Good job. You have pleased me. Faith pleases God. And here's the truth. I don't know how many of us are consciously aware of that. I'm afraid we're not. I am afraid that in our efforts to be biblical about sin, we're not being biblical about the gospel. And the fact that in Jesus Christ, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, God is not angry with you. He's not grumpy. He is pleased with you. When you lay your head on your pillow at night, are you aware of the reality that the Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, is 100% delighted, pleased, commending, telling you good job. Well done. And you say, oh, but I make so many mistakes. Got angry today. I was prideful. I lost my temper. And Jesus says, yeah, and I died for that one. And I died for that one. And I died for that time you yelled at your kids. And I died for the morning devotional you were supposed to have and you got interrupted and got distracted and started watching The Price is Right. I died for that. God, listen, Christian, he is pleased with you in Jesus. He's pleased with your works. He's pleased with your prayers. He's pleased with your battles against temptation. He's pleased with your worship. He's pleased with your efforts to encourage one another. He's pleased with your labors. He's pleased with your attempts to raise your children. He's pleased with the difficulty of loving your husband. Now, I know we can make it hard sometimes. He's pleased. Because every failure, every time you didn't meet the standard, Jesus did. Jesus covers it. Our God commends us through our faith, not because of us, but because of what Jesus has done. And one day, those who persevere in their faith will stand before him, and you will hear these words: well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into my presence. You are saved by the blood of my Son. Let's pray together.